Glad to see all those that made it back to be with us here this evening. Friends, sometimes we sing the song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And oftentimes as we read our Bibles and we read of the crucifixion and we see the Son of God being crucified and all that He underwent to get to the cross there on Mount Calvary, sometimes we look at the peripherals and we look and see the people surrounding the cross. And oftentimes we as believers, we as followers of Jesus Christ, when we do that, we often focus upon those that are at His feet there that believe upon Him. We see Mary and John, and as Jesus looks out upon them and we see the compassion that He has upon His mother and the request that He makes of John in taking care of His mother. We see even after His death, the women going to the tomb to prepare, or not to prepare His body, but to perfume His body, there at the tomb. We see Peter and John running there. Just a side note, if you'll read the book of John, I think it's interesting that John makes a note that he's the first one there, but he's not the first to go in. It's an interesting study for you to do. We see the disciples that are traveling to Emmaus. And as we look at all the peripherals concerning the cross, we even maybe back up to the arrest of Jesus and Peter taking his sword and cutting off the ear of Malchus. We see Jesus' response to these people that He had been there even before His disciples as they are still gathered before they had fled. "I was with you night and day in the temple and in your synagogues, and you didn't strive to take me then." We see Peter and John going to the house of the high priest. And Peter denying Christ three times. There are many wonderful lessons that we can learn from those men and women surrounding the cross. But friends, have you ever taken the time? As you continue, maybe as we place ourselves there at the foot of the cross and we begin to look around, have you ever considered those that are there that are unbelieving? That are there beholding the Son of God, that maybe have even stood at Pilate's hall crying, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Give us Barabbas!" Friends, there are many lessons that we can learn from these men and women as well. And maybe even some things from these men and women that we can learn about ourselves. Consider with me this evening, as we survey the wondrous cross, the unbelieving that surrounded the cross. First of all, consider with me the Sanhedrin. Let's turn our Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Why were these men so unwilling to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God? What was it about Jesus that they disliked so much? Friends, consider some things with me as we consider the Sanhedrin surrounding the cross, if you will. Matthew chapter 27, beginning here in verse 1. Notice first that when the morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put Him to death. Friends, the chief priests and elders here is in reference to the Sanhedrin. It's this council that was taking this counsel, if you will, to plot against Him, to finally kill this man that had been preaching this gospel, and as they will later say, turning the world upside down, as His disciples would continue His work. Now drop down to the same chapter, verses 39 to 43. Now Jesus is already upon the cross. They have already convinced Pilate to crucify Him. Barabbas has been released. Jesus, the nails have been driven through His hands and through His feet. He's hanging there upon the cross in agony, having been beaten already to within an inch of His life. And to add insult to injury, here we see not just the common people, but look here at the beginning of verse 39. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. Now, get in your mind. Look, let's take a picture mentally here of what's happening. Our Savior is hanging there on the cross, arms outstretched, bleeding, blood pouring down from his head all over his face. We can see the blood pouring from his back and his sides as that whip has wrapped around and torn flesh. Maybe even as we walk to the backside of the cross, it may be that we can see some of his internal organs. And he's hanging there in a pain that you and I have never experienced. And these people walk by, and as they do, they look upon him and they wag their heads. In verse 40, not only are they wagging their heads, but they say, and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And then you look at 41 through 43, and it's as if now keep in mind that the chief priests and the elders are going to be men that are going to be in their 50s and beyond. Okay? We're talking about grown men. Now listen to them. 41. Likewise, notice that they didn't instigate this, but they joined in like a bunch of schoolyard bullies. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, yeah. Yeah, listen to what they're saying. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. No, they won't. No, they won't. Rick was pointing out this morning. As a matter of fact, let's turn there. Let's go to Luke 16. Let's go to Luke 16. Luke chapter 16, we have the account, beginning in verse 19, of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, you remember the rich man, he's asked first for water, and when that can't happen, he's asked for Lazarus to go back to his father's household, to warn his brethren about this place, that it is indeed real, that if you die in your current state, you're coming here to be with me. But look at what Abraham's response here at the end of the chapter, verse 31. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now friends, I'll tell you that I can't tell you how many times I've read this particular passage. But as we studied this morning, I thought of something that I've never really thought about before. Did one not go unto them from the dead? Did one not appear unto the Israelite people from the dead? And still, what was their response? You remember, Jesus rose the third day. You know, you remember the stone was rolled back and these angels appeared and the guard that was set, they became as dead men, that is, they fainted. They were so scared that they lost consciousness right then and there. And then when they came to their senses and they looked within the tomb, Jesus wasn't there. Now you remember under Roman law, that if you lost a prisoner, in a manner of speaking, Jesus was their prisoner. If you lost a prisoner, your life was required. They lost their prisoner. And they go and tell the Sanhedrin, the chief priest, the elders and the scribes. What has happened? And what is their response? One has risen from the dead. Now think about what they've just said back in Matthew 27. If he comes down from the cross, we will believe. Jesus said in Luke 16, You have these people, and you might even compare. I don't know what affiliation the rich man had. I don't know. He may not have had an affiliation. He may not have been a Pharisee or a Sadducee. I'm not sure. From his response and his concern about his brethren, I kind of think he's probably on the Sadducean part. But in any case, you look here and Jesus says, it doesn't matter. You look at all the miracles that he's performed before these very people that have called for his death, and these very people that are mocking him and saying, if he comes down, if you come down, we will believe upon you. He rises from the dead. They know he's dead. They saw his side pierced with a sword, with a spear. They saw him laid in the tomb. They sealed it themselves. They set a guard. And still he rose the third day, and yet they did not believe. Friends, the Sanhedrin, and we look at them as they surround the cross. Verse 42, again, he saved others himself, he cannot save. If he comes down, let him come down, now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Verse 43, he trusted in God. Listen to the blasphemy, because this is what it is in verse 43. He trusted in God, let him, God, as if God was not powerful enough to do it. Let him now deliver him, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Friends, their unbelief, we asked the question a few moments ago, what did they have against Jesus? Friends, they were so intensely prejudiced against the Christ because of what he had been able to accomplish in 3.5 years that they hadn't been able to accomplish in a lifetime. He had stirred the people up. He had given them a hope that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and the Essenes and all of these others, that they had failed to give the people of Israel. They were so intensely prejudiced against him that they denied the truth. And they put him to death. My friends, I said a few moments ago that we might learn something about ourselves from some of these people. Can we not sometimes be so intensely prejudiced against maybe certain classes of people, certain colors of people, that we will not take unto them the gospel? And when we can't overcome those prejudices, what does God call it? Unbelief. You haven't believed me. You think about Moses and Aaron as Moses struck the rock twice. You remember God's response to Moses and telling him he would not lead the people into the promised land? Why was it? Because you believed me not. Friends, you can't tell me that Moses didn't believe God. But he had become so frustrated, so prejudiced, if you will, against his own people, that he forgot his place. Sometimes, friends, we can do that too. Let's not be like the Sanhedrin. Let's overcome, if we have a prejudice against anyone, let's overcome that, friends, and extend the olive branch of the gospel. Let's take the gospel into the world. As we continue to survey the cross, we've seen here the Sanhedrin, and as we continue to scan here, we come to the soldiers that were both in Pilate's hall and now at the foot of the cross. And as we consider these soldiers, friends, I wonder what may have gone through maybe the soldier's mind who maybe had been responsible for taking the hammer and the nails and driving them into the wrist and the feet of the Savior. You remember one of the centurion, as the skies darkened and he beheld what was taking place around him, what was his response? Surely, this is the Son of God. May have been the very man that did that. Maybe he was one of the soldiers that gathered in Pilate's halls. We read in Matthew chapter 27 through 31, and they gather around Jesus and they take his clothes off of him and they put upon him this robe. Begin reading with me in verse 27. Look at the soldiers here. And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. In the preceding verses, you remember Pilate had some water brought into him and he'd washed his hands of the whole foul deed. And so from that point forward, Pilate had nothing to do, in his own mind anyway, with what was about to happen. He didn't concern himself with what his soldiers were about to do. He didn't concern himself with a just man, with an innocent man about to be killed, murdered, as he already knew, for envy. He simply washed his hands and walked away. Now here we have the soldiers. Now friends, you think about the soldiers of Rome of this particular time. They were a prideful bunch, were they not? Here were men that by the law of the land were allowed to compel you. They could force you to come off the street and carry their equipment for a mile. Essentially, if you were a Roman soldier, you were better than anyone else as far as the regular citizens of the kingdom were concerned. And many of them took that to heart. They held themselves up. And you see, can you not see their pride here in Matthew 27? 27 to 31. As they mock him and they put this royal robe upon him and they give him a crown of thorns and they give him this reed. And even go so far as to bow the knee unto him. And yet, as they get up, they spit in his face and they beat him over the head with the reed, driving those thorns deeper into the skin of the skull, causing even more blood to flow. Remember, he's already been beaten by this time. He's already been scourged. And then they rip that robe off of him and put his own clothes back on him and then lead him to the cross. Friends, their unbelief, the soldiers' unbelief, as we look about, and you remember Paul's words talking concerning the gospel of Jesus that we preach unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks, talking about the Romans really as he's writing to the Romans, unto the Gentiles there, we're preaching to them foolishness. Friends, what he's getting at is at the heart of Roman pride. Their unbelief, the soldiers' unbelief, was prompted by pride. Friends, can pride sometimes get in our way? In our service to the Lord? It can it? Sometimes we won't do something because we're above that. Or we will do something else because someone else has done it and I think I can do it better. Friends, pride goes before the fall, remember? Like I said, I wonder what that centurion was thinking before they had cast lots for his clothing, before they had done some of these other things, and before the skies were darkened. But then as the skies darken, he finally confesses, "Surely this is the Son of God." He'd never seen anything like this. He's finally humbled in that moment, isn't he? Friends, let's not let our pride get in the way, as we talked about this morning, of living the Christian life. Let's continue our survey of the cross. We've seen the Sanhedrin. We've looked at the soldiers. Now as we look to each side of Jesus, who do we see? Look in Matthew 27 and verse 44. The Sanhedrin, the chief priest, the scribes and the elders, they railed against him. Now look at verse 44. It's not enough that the common people are wagging their heads and they're mocking him at this time. It's not enough that the chief priests and the scribes are doing the same. But you have men that are even hanging on the cross with him. Verse 44, even the robbers, the thieves, the stealers, who were crucified with him, reviled him with the same thing or the same words. And of course you remember, one of them finally comes to his senses. Because when the other one continues to rail against him, as a matter of fact, echoing the same words that we just saw, save yourself and us, that thief says. The other thief tells that one to hush. We are here because, we are here justly because of what we've done. This man has done nothing. And then he turns to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But friends, as we look initially, why do you suppose the thieves conducted themselves in such a way? I have a theory, if you'd like to hear it. I suggest to you that their unbelief in this particular instance is caused by pain. You know, oftentimes, and I've wondered about this sometimes, I don't know if you've noticed this, but in depictions of the crucifixion a lot of times, you'll have, of course, you have a big cross in the middle, and the two lesser crosses on the side, and of course the big cross represents Jesus. But if you have one, if you've ever seen the depiction of the entire scene that actually has the depiction of the men hanging on the crosses, if you notice a lot of times, Jesus will have the nails in his hands and in his feet, but you look at the thieves on the side and they're tied to the cross. They're not nailed there. I believe that's an inaccurate depiction of what's taking place. Because if you go and you read about the crucifixion, not just Jesus, but about the Roman procedure of crucifixion, they use nails. They didn't just tie them up there and expect. And we've given you the process before. The reason that they put the nails in the place and the whole reason behind putting the nails through them in such a place. They had studied anatomy extensively. If you were a gladiator in this day, there were doctors of the time that would, your body was dissected when you died on the gladiator field. They had learned about these nerves in the wrist and in the feet. They were going to inflict as much pain upon you on the cross before you died as they possibly could. In this particular instance, I believe that thieves railed against Jesus because of their pain. They were feeling the same thing as they had been scourged just like Jesus had. We forget that sometimes. See, the scourging of Jesus before he went to the cross, that was a normal procedure before one went to the cross. They had been through that beating. They are now hanging there with nails in their hands and in their feet, with that rough wood upon their backs as Jesus was. They're feeling the same pain as they push up on their feet on those nerves and as they hang there with those nerves in their wrists. And they, no doubt, heard or maybe even been witness to some of the miracles that Jesus has performed. And they want one more at that moment. Knowing that he's been able to do some of these things in the past, Jesus, save us now. You all, you called yourself the Son of God. Prove it to us. Get us off this cross. Take away our pain. Preacher told the story one time of a lady who lost her teenage son in a car accident. For a long time after that, she didn't come to worship. She was struggling internally with why this, with the why me mentality, why my son? Why would God, and she went so far as why would God do this to me? Finally, about 6 months after the passing of her son, she came back to worship. And after the sermon, the preacher's at the back, as was the custom, and she comes out, and even before she gets to him, he can see her cheeks are tear-stained. And she asked this question. My friends, remember that she asked this question because of the pain that she was feeling. Where was God when my son was taken from me? Friends, sometimes we lash out at God when we're in pain. And I fear that sometimes that we painted God too small, that we make others feel like we can hurt God when we withhold our worship. Friends, as we talked about in a series of sermons last year, we can't put God in a box. We need to get rid of this postmodern idea of God and let God be God. God is, in a manner of speaking, God is a big boy. He can take it. Okay? David asked questions of God when he suffered, didn't he? Go read the Psalms. Sometimes David, when Saul was chasing him throughout the land, at this particular point in his life, David had done nothing wrong. He didn't do anything to deserve that. And there are a couple of times in the Psalms, if you'll read them, you'll see that David asked the question, why is this happening? Why is Saul seeking my life? God, what have I done? Why? And a couple of instances, I believe David says, why are you doing this to me? But it's amazing to me to watch David from point A in the Psalm to point B, and even on to point C. He's here at this time asking questions of God, and then he begins to think about it for a minute, and then by the end of the Psalm, he's always praising God for his wisdom. Sometimes we go through that cycle. We're in pain. We don't know why things are happening. I'm suffering. And I've got a lot of stress on me. God, why are you doing this to me? Job did the same thing, didn't he? He had some questions of God. God reminded him who he was. Now, as that woman asked that preacher, where was God when my son was taken from me? He very softly, as tears were rolling down his cheeks, said to the woman, he was in the same place that he was when his son was killed. God is on his throne. And friends, he knows when we are in pain. But rather than railing against him, as these thieves did, let's place our trust upon him, as the second thief did. We continue our survey. We have the Sanhedrin, the soldiers, and on each side of Jesus, we look at the stealers, the thieves. What about his siblings as we continue our survey? Turn with me for a moment, turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Look with me at the first 5 verses of John 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. Verse 3, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Friends, it's amazing to me to think that these men at this time had grown up in the same household as Jesus. They had seen his knowledge of the scripture. As their statement indicates here, they had seen some of his miracles, some of the works that he had performed. And yet they still did not believe in him. Now notice, go to John 19. Their unbelief, friend, as we think about the cross, directly results in the statement made in verses 25 to 27 in John chapter 19. Because of their unbelief, he had seen them and their actions and what they indicated. At this particular point in time, his brethren were no better than the Pharisees or the Sadducees as far as how they acted toward Jesus. It seems, I would dare say that in John chapter 7, it seems that they were aware that the Jews wanted to kill him, and they were, at this particular point in time, going to expedite that process by having him go to Judea. Jesus had seen all of this, and he kept it in mind, and look at John 19, 25 to 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple whom he loved, there's John, by the way. He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Now, you know, we may have ourselves wondered about that saying, but John knows exactly how to take it, doesn't he? He didn't waste any time. What did he do? From that day forward, verse 27, and from that hour, immediately, it says of his mother, that disciple took her to his own home, as if it were his own mother. Because of their unbelief. Friends, if you think about what we read in John 7, 1 through 5, what caused his siblings not to believe in Christ? I think if you look at verse 4, you see their reasoning. They had the improper perception of Jesus. It was as if they felt of Jesus that he was striving for physical greatness. That he was striving to be better than they were, and they felt that they were being slighted. Look at verse 4 again. Look at the quote that they throw in his face. These are not necessarily their own words. This is something that they're throwing at him. They say, "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. You just want to be famous. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. You just want to be famous, Jesus. And we want nothing to do with you." Now, of course, we know at least James and Jude would change their tone. After the resurrection of Jesus, finally they would come to the knowledge of the truth and they would become believers and followers of him. But friends, as we look at the cross, they had the improper perception. Sometimes, friends, perception can cloud our judgment. Sometimes we have the improper perception of certain folks, certain things, and sometimes, friends, we give, maybe inadvertently, the improper perception to those outside. We talked this morning about being different, living the Christian life, overcoming sometimes the challenges of the Christian life, and enduring those challenges, and maybe even having those challenges better us. But friends, We cannot allow someone's perception to stop us from spreading the gospel. You know, a lot of times as you talk with folks about the Bible and you let them know that you're a member of the Lord's church, sometimes the response you're going to get, well, y'all are the ones that believe y'all are the only ones going to heaven, right? That's the perception that some folks have. Friends, what we need to do is teach them the Word of God. Show them what God says concerning heaven and hell, concerning obedience and disobedience. We need to show God to the people. And Jesus did that upon the cross. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. We sing the song that He could have called 10,000 angels. But friends, He loved us enough that regardless of the Sanhedrin, regardless of the soldiers, regardless of the others surrounding the crowd, of the thieves and of His siblings, of His brothers and sisters that did not believe upon Him, He loved you and I enough to go to the cross and to stay there and to die so that we could have remission of sins. But friend, as we put away our Bibles, and as we take out our songbooks, ready to sing the invitation song here in just a moment, when we survey the cross, let's look at all the people that surround it. But let's most of all think of the sacrifice and the grace that God extended in giving His only begotten Son for the remission of our sins. Friends, we have an opportunity tonight, and so long as we draw breath, and so long as the Lord wills that the world continue to obey His gospel. You have an opportunity right now to put Christ on in baptism, to become a Christian, to take on the commitment and the challenge of living the Christian life. Would you do that this evening? Would you be His? Friend, it may be that you're here, having accepted that challenge some time ago, but you haven't been up to it lately. Would you accept His challenge tonight? Giving yourself back unto Him. And walking anew in the pathway of righteousness. Friend, if you're a servant of the Lord's invitation, we ask that you come while we stand and while we sit.